Now to what I had said earlier would be the third of the tests that we see in the life of Abram, at this point as he's called. The first was a test concerning obedience to get out of the country where God had called him to leave, Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq, and to leave his family and to leave the land and his father's house and to go to the land that God would show him. We see at best initially a partial obedience on the part of Abram. The whole crew comes out and God will use the means of death to make Abram obedient and separate from him the rest of the family for the most part. And it isn't until after the death of Terah in verse 32 of chapter 11 that Abram again is told by the Lord at that point, we have written, to come into the land that the Lord will show him. So we had the test of obedience, and then we had the test of trust, and Abram fails this test. As we said, many of the tests that will be put before Abram, he will not succeed in. Genesis chapter 13, but rather he will fail the test of trust. Famine occurs in the land in Genesis 12:10. God had told Abram to stay in the land. Rather than stay in the land, Abram goes down into Egypt. He comes out. He is fully recovered. He's back in the place of privilege and blessing, as it says in chapter 13, in verse 4, or rather at verse 3. He went back to the place of Beth-El, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Beth-El and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. As we noted in our study of chapter 12, when he was down in the land of Egypt, which is a picture of the world, there was no tent, there was no altar, there was no calling on the name of the Lord. Because he was not walking with the Lord at that point, and had left the place of blessing, and yet now he is fully recovered, back in the place of privilege, back in the place of blessing once again. And now, it's smooth sailing the rest of the way. Not exactly, because as we said, the path of faith is just that. It is not a point in time, it is a path. And along this path, there will be many lessons for Abram to learn. Many experiences in his development. Now, I throw out the same question that I threw out for the group that was here this morning for you to ponder. Not that I want an answer right now, because I certainly don't have an answer right now, but I throw it out for you to think about. And it's one that confronted me as I began to study the sequence of events in the life of Abram. It is not until Genesis chapter 15 that Abram becomes justified. It is not until that point that righteousness is imputed unto him. And so we have at least 2-3 chapters before we get to Genesis chapter 15 where God is dealing with the man and dealing with him quite extensively and appearing to him. Obviously, we're still on Old Testament ground here, which differs a bit from New Testament. But nevertheless, it does present an interesting question to think about. And if any of you get some light on that after the lesson tonight, please share it with me. But I tend to look at it at least in this way. Even before we're saved, God in His sovereignty controls and directs our lives. That the things that happen to us do not happen by coincidence. Even as I told the young lady that came in tonight, whose appointment didn't show up next door, and who found out that we had a Bible study and decided that she'd like to come, her and her husband, it wasn't a coincidence. Because things don't happen by coincidence if we believe in a sovereign God. God was very directly leading in the life of Abram, and Abram had unique experiences with the Lord before this time. And I think once we, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, get to glory, we'll look back and realize that the Lord sovereignly led and controlled in our life, and that things did not happen by chance, and that those little turns of events that led to great consequences were the hand of God leading and guiding in His sovereign grace to bring us to the place to where we could be justified by faith. And in the life of Abram, you get both of those aspects. Joshua chapter 24, it'll say, I took Abram out of the land of his nativity, out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of that land of idolatry. The Lord says, I took him out. When you come to Acts chapter 7, and even in Genesis here, Abram went out. Which one's true? Was it Abram's decision, or did the Lord take him out? You see, we get sovereignty there from the Godward side. The Lord says, I took him out of that. And of course, God initiated the action, and yet, as presented on the page before us, it was an act of obedience on the part of Abram. Abram went out and did what God told him to do. So anyway, I throw that little thing out just for you to think about. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And as we said, this is the third test. First obedience, then trust, which Abram failed. He did not stay in the land. Even when the famine came, he should have stayed in the land and trusted the Lord in that place. He will now reap repercussions because of his actions. The inflexible law of God found in Galatians chapter 6. God, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we reap the things that benefit us spiritually speaking. That is the law of God, and it is an inflexible law unless it is tempered in that sense by the mercy and grace of God. The first choice that we are confronted with as believers in this day and age, or as individuals in this day and age, is the choice of heaven and hell. And that, to put it in the absolute literal sense, we trust Christ as Savior. We find we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. That is the first choice that confronts us as we come to understand these things concerning eternal matters. And that's putting it in the most basic way we can put it. Of course, it's much broader than that, and yet that is the first thing that choice that presents itself to us. But for the believer, there's another question. It's not a question of heaven or hell. It's a question of heaven or the earth, if we want to put it in that sense. The things of this world, to be governed and controlled by the values of this world, and what this world deems to be valuable, or to be governed and controlled by a different set of values. A set of values that is not necessarily recognized by the rest of those that we come in contact with as being at all valid. A set of values and being governed by eternal and often unseen things and by an unseen world. And this is the great test of values that is placed before us. And I think we see some of that when we come to chapter 13 here. And as often as we find in the story, Abram and Lot brought before us by the decision that they will have to make, by the choice that they will have to make. You can often tell the character of an individual by the choices that they make in the scripture and the things that they choose towards. It will tell us much about their character. You notice that Lot is brought out before us in verse 5 as I've called him the spiritual tag along. Lot went with Abram. Wherever Abram went, it's like the Mary had a little lamb. Lot was sure to go. And up until this point anyway, in chapter 13, verse 1, Lot with him. Back in chapter 12 and verse 5, Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. Lot is going along with Abram, but now something's going to come up. A test will occur, and we'll have to see whether Lot can stand on his own or not. And we'll see the direction of the man's life after he parts company with Abram here in chapter 13. Lot goes with him. And yet you don't see in Lot the energy of faith that you saw in the life of Abram. We find out from the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, a just man. And yet you don't see in his life that same energy of faith that was manifest in the life of Abram. In verse 5, we're told that Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Material things are brought out before us here, and they're going to present a problem in verse 6. The land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Now the material stuff enters in, as we said, and creates the problem, as material things often do. It's interesting that many times strife is created over the things of this world, and not over necessarily spiritual things in that sense. But that's what happens here. Their goods are so multiplied that the land is not able to bear them. That's not such a big deal. Still at this point, it could have been handled correctly and everything would have been all right. But we notice that in verse 7, there was also a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And then we're told that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Now, the strife enters in, and it begins to manifest what is in the men. The strife does not produce what is in the men. The strife simply manifests to us what was in the individuals. There's a verse that's found in the New Testament that Paul says this. He says, there must also be heresies among you, that those that are approved might be manifest. And that's a kind of a difficult verse to get a hold of in some senses, but it seems that what Paul is saying there is that strife and problems are going to enter in. They must enter in, so that the ones that are approved will be made manifest. In other words, oftentimes it's in the middle of difficulties and problems that enter in, even in the life of the church, they're certainly not a good thing, but one of the good things that comes out of that is that those who are approved will be made manifest through those situations. And in this strife that occurs here in Genesis chapter 13, it will show us what is in the men and show us what their character is. So the strife, and then in verse 8, Abram says, Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen. For we be brethren. We're kinsmen. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, here's where we see the faith of the man Abram is contrasted to the decision that Lot makes. Abram was the senior. And in those countries especially, the senior clansmen had the priority. He was Lot's uncle. Lot was his nephew. Abram had every right at this point to demand, Lot, look, I am the senior. I am the patriarch. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take this piece over here, and you go over there and take that piece. He would have been perfectly within his rights to have been able to do that. But, rather than do that, what he does is meet strife with surrender. He surrenders his rights, and he allows Lot to make the choice. And in doing so, he leaves it all with the Lord. And there the faith of the man was seen. God had promised to give him the land. What if Lot chose the land that God had promised to give him? He put his trust in the Lord. Now, he didn't do that when the famine hit. He went down into Egypt. You see, he didn't stay in the land like God told him to. And he even there told Sarah, look, I've got to do something because they're going to kill me. He didn't trust God that God was going to give him the seed that he promised. He said, they're going to kill me if they find out you're my wife. So he didn't trust God there, but he does here. And he's willing to leave his decision totally in the hands of the Lord. And on the practical side of things, it's a difficult thing. As a matter of fact, it is virtually impossible to meet strife with surrender. There is something within the nature, the old nature of a man or of a woman, that does not want to surrender, that wants to demand our rights. And when strife occurs, it's a very difficult thing. Outside of the control of the Spirit of God, it's impossible, most instances, to meet that strife with surrender. I remember reading in a book that's recently been published about the life of a man named Robert Cleaver Chapman from Barnstaple, and probably called Barnstaple, but Barnstaple, England. And he was known as the Patriarch of Love. He lived almost to about 100, 101. But he was known as being characterized by true love. He was a man who knew the Scripture. And the book was written about agape leadership. Leadership that was spiritual, leadership that was sound, but leadership that was governed by love. He told the story of how in the early days, when he came out of a particular group that he was with at the time, as he began to teach the Word of God, it was contrary to what a small minority of the people in this group believed. And at that time, he said they had to make a decision because the building was there. They had the majority of people. The minority of people didn't see things the way that they were claiming them to be. There was a strife. And when the minority of people demanded that they have the building and that they have all of the funds, and everything that went with the building, Robert Chapman let them have it. And the majority left. Without anything, without any building, without any of the funds, and they went to another place, rented them a hall, and began to meet. And you know, most people would look at that and say, but you were the ones that were right. But rather than there to be that strife, rather than there to be that reproach brought on the name of Christ, by those that were outside saying, there are those Christians again fighting. That's how they settle things. It's like the story that I read of the two women that worked together in the same office. Both of them were Christians. And one would always fling the window open and say, oh, you're trying to suffocate me in here. You know, no air. And the other one that worked in the same office said, you're trying to give me pneumonia. And she'd slam the window back down, and they were always arguing. And finally somebody in the office says, I tell you what I wish. I wish one of them would leave the window open so that she'd die of pneumonia, and the other one would shut it so the other one would be suffocated to death, and then we'd be rid of the problem. But these were two Christians. And while it's an amusing thing, you see the point in it, that they couldn't get along, and neither one of them was willing to surrender. And oftentimes this brings reproach. Remember, for whatever reasons it's brought out here in verse 7, the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And it seems as though this is brought in, this verse 7, at the point where there was strife among the herdmen, and there were outsiders that were looking in. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were there. Now, this matter of surrender is a thing that, of surrendering our rights, especially difficult for those who are Christians in the United States of America. I'll tell you why. Why we have written into our very laws of our land the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have rights. And that's ingrained in us. And while that may be fine from a governmental aspect and point of view, for the Christian it can be very detrimental. The example that was brought before us, of course, is Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the very form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something he was taking to himself that wasn't his. But, as the scripture says, he was willing to empty himself, to strip himself of those rights to come down into the world and accomplish our salvation and our redemption. And that is brought out in the book of Philippians, not just to teach theology, but the exhortation that first is this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and so on it goes. Do all things without murmuring and strife. Hasn't there been enough of that in the Church of Jesus Christ and among individual Christians and in families? And why is it? Because oftentimes we demand our rights. We want what we deserve. And we want to get our slice of the pie. And we see a magnanimous decision in the life of Abram to leave it in the hands of the Lord. He's going to make all things right. When it comes to the New Testament, Peter will say, you have been called to suffer wrongfully. This is your calling. You want to know what your calling is as a Christian? It's to suffer wrongfully. 1 Peter chapter 2. Not to demand our rights, protest and strike and everything else and demand our rights. You have been called to suffer wrongfully and endure that. Because of conscience toward God, and Christ himself has left you the example. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile back. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. Peter says he committed himself into the hands of him that judges righteously. And so if you say, well, that's beneath me, I'm not going to let anybody get away with doing me wrong when I know what I've got coming to me. You see, we place ourselves above the Savior, who, if anybody didn't deserve what he got, was the Lord. If anybody was an example of unjust treatment, it was the Lord himself. And yet it said he closed his mouth. He wouldn't even utter a word back against those in that practical sense. And he endured it, suffering wrongfully. We shouldn't suffer for wrong that we do, but we should be willing to suffer and be wronged. We have been called unto that. And Paul makes a big point of that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He said, you Corinthians, you're carnal. You're fleshly and you're worldly. Why are you going to law one against another? And that before unbelievers. And he says, you ought to be willing to be defrauded. You ought to be willing to suffer loss, he says, rather than have the testimony marred by going to law among in front of unbelievers one against another. And of course, the examples are rife of, in our society, of these types of things happening in groups of those who name the name of Christ. And every time it does, it brings reproach. It brings reproach. And why is it? It's because we have that tendency that, in that sense, we can't help it. It's inherited. It comes from Adam. And it's that independent streak within us that wants our rights rather than surrendering those rights. But the believer has the advantage of having the Spirit of God. And Abram makes the decision to not make the decision in that sense. Lot, you decide. You take whatever you want, and I'll take what's left. You choose to the right, or to the left, I'll go to the right. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot then makes his choice in verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. That's important if you've got cattle. And Lot had a good bit of cattle and a lot of sheep, flocks and herds. And you need water, no question about it. It was well watered before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. My, there's a, always throwing a little religious reason for making your choice. You know, this is a spiritual reason. I mean, if I get this boat, I can take people fishing and witness to them. You know, that's a, we always want to justify. It's like a friend of mine used to say, the youth group, whenever they'd go to see Miami play, they'd put a bunch of tracks in their pocket. You know, so at least they could say they went to the football game. They had spiritual reasons for going. They're going to hand out tracts if they got the opportunity. You know, we always tend to want to justify things by giving it a religious flavor. And that kind of smooths it over. And that's what Lot does. Well, you know, this place, it's just like the garden of the Lord. I mean, just like Eden. How it reminds me of that. But then, in verse 10, like the land of Egypt. Now, here's where we said there were repercussions, if we want to call it Abram's backsliding in chapter 12, his going down into the land of Egypt. Remember, wherever Abram went, Lot went with him. And when Lot went with Abram down in the land of Egypt, there was something there in the land of Egypt that had an attraction to Lot. And remember, Egypt represents the world. And the world can be a very alluring place. That's why the scripture warns us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Don't be shaped by the world's values. Romans 12 tells us, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But rather be transformed from within. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's an inner work that the Spirit of God does from within to without. Not allowing the world to squeeze us into its value system. The system that we live in. And Lot saw something down in Egypt. And now when he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, it triggered that within him. It was like the land of Egypt. And on that, Lot based his choice. So you see, it was a dangerous thing when Abram took Lot down into Egypt with him. It affected Lot's decision here when he makes his decision in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes. Lot looked. And then in verse 11, Lot chose. Chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated. And in the history of Abram's life, is also a history of separations. He separated first from the land of his birth, from Ur of the Chaldees. He separated here from his nephew Lot. He separated from his father, first of all, Terah, in chapter 11, and from all of that. He separated from Ishmael, the son after the flesh. It's a history of separation. Separated further from different things in life and separated unto the Lord. Lot chose. And it says they journeyed. And in verse 12, Abram dwelled in the land and Lot dwelled in the cities. And most time when you find the cities here in the book of Genesis, somebody's going to get in trouble. They always get in trouble in the cities. And there's a reason for that. Remember that Abram was a pilgrim and a stranger. He was a man that was characterized by the tent. He wasn't a man that settled down in a city because he looked for a city that was to come, whose builder and maker was God, a city that had foundations, was eternal. And he was to maintain a life of in a tent as a pilgrim. It was just a sign, it was a thing to indicate to Abram, look, this isn't your home. You're only here temporarily. There's something better that is to come. And we're told that in the book of 1 Peter, that we too are pilgrims and strangers, foreigners, aliens, it says. This world is not our home. Don't get too settled down in it, because it is not our home. And so he chooses. And it says in verse 12, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. And look out now, he begins to get a little bit closer to the edge. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. There's a warning that goes out in verse 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And that's the divine commentary on the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot begins to move a little bit closer towards the edge. You can see the progression in the life of Lot. He saw, he chose, now he pitches his tent towards Sodom. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. And finally, in chapter 19, you could find that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He might have even been the mayor of Sodom, because to sit in the gate was a position of authority. So notice the progression. He saw, he chose, he pitched his tent toward, he dwelt in Sodom, he sat in the gate of Sodom. You see, it started with the look, and then the downward trend of the life of Lot. But we'll see that there were warnings for Lot along the way. Here's one here that the Lord brings in for us, that in spite of whatever reason that Lot made his decision, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. No matter how good it might have looked, here's the Lord's commentary, stay as far away as you can from sin. You know, at this camp that I worked at during summers and other times of the year, we do something during the summer, some of the weeks for some of the teenagers and varsity age children, young people that come. We put up a question box. And I like to, when we do that, they can ask anything they want. They put the question in the box. And then one night, two nights, however many nights we have, according to the questions we have, we answer the questions. And we get some good stuff. And I usually keep the questions if I'm there answering them, and keep them in a file. But it's interesting how many of the questions seem to center around, how close can I get to whatever it may be, you know, and still be a Christian? You never get a question that says, just how far away from something can I stay, you know, and still be, it's always, how close can I be? Can I go right to the edge? It's that kind of a question, and still be okay. You know, the story's often told of years ago, the lady who wanted to hire a driver for her buggy. And, she asked them all the question as she brought them out and interviewed them. How close do you think you can get to the edge of that cliff and still be able to stop? And the first one said, why, I could get within a foot of that cliff and be able to stop the buggy. She said, thank you very much. And the next one came and said, why, I could get within 6 inches of that edge of that cliff and still be able to stop the buggy. She said, thank you. And the third one come and he said, I tell you, ma'am, if it was me, I'd stay just as far away from that edge of that cliff as possible I could. She said, you've got the job. But that's the real point, isn't it? It's not how close can we get to the edge. How far away can we stay from these things that are sinful? Beginning even with a look. Because the eye gate, how many times in the book of Genesis already have we seen that? She looked on the fruit, saw that it was something good, and then eventually took it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things that enter in through the eye gate. We must be careful there to stay away from the edge. And as we see with Lot, what began with the look ends up with him sitting in a prominent place in the city that the Lord says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners in the sight of God exceedingly. So they separated. Verse 14, the Lord says unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. You notice there's going to be a blessing that follows separation. Separation is not just a negative thing. It brought blessing in the life of Abram. And notice what the Lord says to him. It's interesting to see how he puts this. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Lift up now thine eyes and look.
Oh,
that's wonderful.
Oh, is he
great? Must be about Ogie.
Yeah.
Was it a woman that called? Was it a woman? I wonder if it's Betty.
Yeah.
Did she sound like she's from North Carolina? Well, good. She was calling the Bible study. Great. They let us know. Her husband had to have it's a miracle. He got a transplant this quick. I mean, you just don't go down there and get a transplant in 2 days. You know, they have lists for those things. And then matching everything up and all that. It's just an absolute miracle, really. That's for sure. Yeah, Phylaris. Yeah. West. Yeah. Wherever John works. Well, he works at both, doesn't he? So. Yeah. Well, let's just finish up. As we said, the blessing came after he was separated. Separation brings blessing. And you notice that in chapter 13, the Lord says, lift up now your eyes. Now, the scripture had said in chapter 13, Lot did what? Lot lifted up his eyes, and he made his choice. Now, after the separation, the Lord comes to Abram and says, Abram, lift up your eyes. See, he left the choice with the Lord. He didn't take it into his own hands. Lot lifted up his eyes and said, well, I'll take all this. This is great. Lot should have deferred. I mean, even culture would have deemed that he would have deferred and said, no, Abram, you make the first choice. You're the senior. But he didn't. It was a selfish choice. And so he looked, and it all looked great, and he chose. And it eventually gets him into trouble. But Abram didn't choose. He left it in the hands of the Lord. Now the Lord comes along and says, Abram, lift up your eyes. Look. Northward, southward, eastward, westward. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. And now he qualifies the Abrahamic covenant and the blessing that we studied earlier, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Abram, arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. What an amazing thing God to say, the Lord to say to you, just walk through it, Abram, the length of it, the breadth of it, enjoy the inheritance. And you know that that's true for us as Christians. You know what Paul prays for us as believers in Christ? He says this in Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And in chapter 1, as he had that other prayer, he prayed in chapter 1, verse 18, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And there Paul prays that we might have our eyes opened to the realization, not of a piece of real estate here on terra firma, but of the spiritual inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The length and the breadth and the depth and the height of it. The vastness of it. Explore your inheritance in Christ. Too many of us are millionaire paupers. We've got a rich inheritance in Christ, and yet we live the life of spiritual paupers oftentimes, not understanding what our inheritance is, not realizing the vastness of it, the greatness of it, the magnitude of it, and just get in there and walk the length and breadth of it sometimes. I mean, that's what we need to do. We need to traverse the length and breadth and depth of it and pray that God would reveal to us the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. And interestingly enough, in Ephesians, not only the riches that we have in him, but also the riches that he has in us as his saints now. And that's a valid translation of Ephesians 1:18. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. That through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, through the work of the cross and the resurrection and ascension, and the body of Christ that is now the church, God has gained an inheritance and has an inheritance in us. And one day he will redeem the purchased possession that is his church. Well, let's just close there and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. If there are questions, we can ask after we close in prayer. You're welcome to stay and discuss these things, or if you need to leave, feel free to do so. Our Father, we're thankful for the richness of our inheritance in Christ, and we have been made heirs with him. We know that there is a future aspect of this that awaits the coming day. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we know that there is a future portion of our inheritance that we will yet get to enjoy and explore. And yet even now, we know that there is a rich inheritance that's ours. We have been made rich in Christ Jesus, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In the Old Testament, Joshua was told every place where the sole of his foot would tread would be his. And we by faith must appropriate our spiritual blessings in Christ. And explore that inheritance and expand upon it, expand it, and realize all that is there for us, that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might appropriate these riches to ourselves by faith, and we give you thanks. Help us to learn the lesson from the life of Abram and the life of Lot as well, that, as it's often been said, great doors swing on little hinges. And decisions can have immense consequences in our life for not only now but for eternity as well. Lord, we thank you for answered prayer concerning Obi and the success of the surgery. We pray that during these critical days of recuperation and of the body accepting this organ, that everything would go smoothly. And that he might realize that he truly has much to be thankful for, that he might be concerned about his spiritual condition, not just his physical condition, that he might realize that there is life, not only physical, but spiritual life, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he needs to get right with you, Lord, by faith in Christ. We thank you that Betty is able to have this good news. We pray that you continue to help her and strengthen her and help her to realize your sufficient grace and the effect of the prayers of your people. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.